because the conclusion of our services on Sunday morning really got me thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I would like to share with you some of the thoughts that I have had about that. Now, as you might guess, I have strong opinions on this subject, but I hope by now you're at a point where you don't really care what my opinion is, because it's not of much value. What is of value is God's Word and what it says. So I'd like to have us take a look tonight, and we may or may not get back into the book of Acts tonight, but I've got some things I want to share with you. I'd like for us to look at some scripture passages. The first is in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. If you get to the book of Titus, you've gone too far. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a very familiar passage to all of us. Passage says, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and if you will allow me the latitude, I'm going to add or woman, the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'd like for us to unpack those two verses a little bit tonight. Starts out by saying that all scripture is inspired. All scripture. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament, the parts that are really interesting, the parts that are funny, the parts that are very instructive, and the parts that are boring as all get out. What Paul is saying to his son in the faith, Timothy, here, is that all scripture, every word of it, is inspired. Now, the words that are translated there as inspired are really two Greek words. Theos, it's an O, neustos. Theos, the word for God, the P is silent, neustos is the word for breathed. He's saying all scripture is God-breathed. And it really carries the idea of being breathed out by God. Did God use Paul as one of his instruments in recording the scripture of the New Testament? Yes. He used Paul's personality. He used Paul's vocabulary. He used Paul's background, his interests, all of those things God used. Paul was not just a robot sitting there writing down what God told him to write, but the Holy Spirit superintended what Paul wrote so that every word of the scripture is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended, and I'm going to add here, in the original autographs. Okay, we understand that the scriptures have been copied and translated since then, and you've heard me say a number of times, in looking at various translations, you've heard me say things like, that's a poor translation. Which it may or may not be. It's just my opinion that it's a poor translation. But in the original autographs, what Paul wrote down was exactly word by word, and Jesus Christ said, down to the punctuation, was exactly what God intended, with no error. So all Scripture is God-breathed, and it says it is profitable. What that means is it is beneficial or helpful in real life situations. Now, what's it beneficial for? What's it helpful for? Well, Paul says it's beneficial, first of all, for teaching. He's not talking about some theoretical thing in the classroom. He's saying that Scripture, which is God-breathed, is beneficial, helpful, profitable for teaching us how to live life, how to cope with the situations with which we are faced on a daily basis. He further says, it is profitable, beneficial, helpful for reproof. To reprove someone is to show them where they are in error. Okay? The Scripture, properly applied, will show a person why or how they may be mistaken in the way they are living their life. They may be in error. The Scripture will reprove them of that. It will bring them back. And it also says it's beneficial, helpful for training in righteousness. It's not enough just to show someone where they're wrong. You need then to show them what the right way is. And Scripture will do that. It'll take somebody off the wrong path and put them on the right path. Verse 17, in order that, so that, the man or woman of God may be, in the King James Version, I prefer here, it says perfect, may be perfect. It means complete, lacking nothing. And King James Version again, thoroughly furnished, meaning having all the tools he or she needs to deal with life's problems. Now, is that important? If so, why is it important? Let's look at another passage of Scripture, please, in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6. Again, an extremely familiar passage of Scripture to all of us. We're studying in the book of Acts, Paul in the city of Ephesus. Here we have Paul's letter back to these Ephesian believers that he converted, admonishing them. Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not your strength, His strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says that we are in a struggle. We're in a conflict. We're in a contest. And it's one that we cannot win. Those insurmountable problems in your life, Paul says here, did not just happen. They are the result of a conflict that is going on in this world between you and me and forces over which we have no power. If you think you can outthink the devil, you are sadly mistaken. If you think you are stronger than the devil, you are sadly mistaken. Contest between me and the devil, I lose 100% of the time. So we're in a conflict and we cannot win. The solution? It's right here. Since we cannot defeat Satan, Paul says we must put on the full armor of God. Not just a part of it, not just one or two items. Paul says we have to put on the full armor of God. Now, this is not a lesson on the full armor of God. Okay, we could do that for weeks. All of God's armor, you will notice, is defensive. That is, it's designed to protect us against the fiery darts or schemes of the devil. And those are things that he's going to throw against us. It's all defensive except for one item. We have one and one only offensive weapon at our disposal. Look down in verse 17, and I'll show you what that is. It says, and take the helmet of salvation, and, please notice, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Spirit's sword, or the sword of the Spirit. We have available to us God's Spirit as an offensive weapon. What is that weapon, Keith? Well, it says right here, it is the Word of God. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is that we have available to us what we need to inflict wounds on Satan and on his demons. But here's the question that's been bugging me all week. Why do born-again believers in Jesus Christ struggle so mightily, have so much difficulty? Why are we incapable of dealing with life's problems? Let me suggest an answer to you. We're unfamiliar with our sword. Sorry? We're unfamiliar with our sword. God has provided to you, to me, I'm not excluding myself from this, please, the weapon that we need to be able to deal with things. Why do we struggle? We don't know how to use our sword. We have no training in how to use our swords. We can't use our sword because we don't know what it says. I have people in this church all the time who will ask me a question, something like this. Well, isn't there a verse in the Bible somewhere that says, and then they'll fill in the blank. Well, yeah. There is a verse somewhere in the Bible that says that. And if you rip it out of its context and misapply it, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to have it say. That's not familiarity with the sword. One other passage I'd like to have us take a look at, and then we might actually get into Acts. Hebrews chapter 4. Another verse that you're very familiar with. Verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What an interesting verse. First thing that verse says is that the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's not just words on a piece of paper to be sitting on the coffee table. God's Word is alive. It's not just that, it's also active. That is, it's, as I say, not just laying there on the coffee table breathing, but it is capable of action. It will do things. It's able to act. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Able, it says, to divide to the point of distinguishing between soul and spirit. What's the writer to the Hebrews talking about there? Well, he's talking about this. The scripture distinguishes between those things that are soulish, they're called sometimes in scripture, that is, things that come out of my own brain, my own mind, and those things that are spiritual. Those things that the Holy Spirit impresses on me. God's Word is able to distinguish between my own thoughts and those things that come to me from God's Holy Spirit. I find in my own life that the more I'm in God's Word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, the more I am able to distinguish when God is leading me and when I'm running off on a tangent by myself, which I am prone to do. Here's a question for you in regard to that verse. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you believe that? Here's another question. Does your life, does my life reflect the statement that I make that I believe that verse? Have we instructed our children that this is God's word and that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness? Are we instructing our grandchildren in those truths? Let me tell you something. Your children and your grandchildren are being taught daily that we here tonight are stupid. We believe a myth. We believe that which is not true. They are daily having that hammered into their brains in their schools. If we are not offsetting that, and they're not going to learn that by coming here to this church and playing dodgeball. If we are not offsetting that, we're going to lose them. We are losing them. 75% of children today who are raised in the church after they go to college or after high school leave the faith, renounce any belief in Jesus Christ. That's 3 out of 4. You wonder why the church is declining? We don't know what the sword is. We're not familiar with it. And we're not training our kids. Okay. Can't lose that. That's my notes on Hebrews chapter 6. Let's see if we can't make some headway in the book of Acts. Last week, in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we saw Paul complete his second missionary journey, and we saw him begin his third missionary journey. And as he began his third journey, we met a man. Luke took us aside for just a little while and introduced us to what I think is a very interesting character in the New Testament, a man by the name of Apollos, who was and is the only man in the history or in all of the New Testament who is described as being mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos is the only one. I find that interesting. And we got down to the end of chapter 18, and we're ready to begin in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, we will eventually finish the book of Acts. And if the Lord doesn't come soon, we'll finish it hopefully during all of our lifetimes. There's only 9 more chapters to go, so we're on the cusp. And you're going to have to listen quickly because we're going to get whiplash going through this now. All right, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. We're going to learn here about some disciples of John the Baptizer. It's kind of an interesting portion of Scripture. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, that's capitalized, who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is commonly used by many Pentecostal and charismatic teachers and preachers as a proof text that salvation is or ought to be a two-stage process. That when a person comes to believe in, stage one is when a person comes to believe in Christ, and stage two is when a person receives the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. This interpretation is based on the use of the word disciples in verse 1, which is taken to mean that these people were already believers in Jesus Christ when Paul met them. However, a careful examination of the text will show that this cannot possibly be the correct interpretation. First of all, disciple, as we've seen before, does not necessarily mean believer. We've looked at that word several times and come to understand that what it means is learner or follower. It's clear from this text that these men were, in fact, disciples or followers of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I like to call him. In verse 2, when Paul asked them the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" he was trying to determine whether or not they were believers in Jesus. His question clearly implies, as Scripture clearly teaches, that all believers receive the Holy Spirit when they are born again into the body of Christ. Look with me again at a passage we've looked at before, but I want us to see it again in the book of Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Romans, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9 is the one I want us to pay particular attention to, where Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." I don't know how that verse could be any more clear. If you are without the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. Period. So what Paul was doing here in asking this question was trying to determine whether or not they were believers. Because if they are believers, then they have already received the Holy Spirit. Do you follow me on that? When they answered, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," it was a clear indication to Paul that they were not believers. So he followed up by asking, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they answered, "Into John's baptism." So in verses 4 and 5, what Paul did was he presented the gospel to these followers of John, just like Prisca and Aquila had to Apollos earlier. He explained that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, calling on men to believe in Jesus, who was the Messiah that John was preaching about. When they heard and believed this, they were then baptized in the name of Jesus, signifying their identification with him as Lord and Savior. That, in parentheses, is water baptism. Verse 6, after they were baptized in water in Jesus' name, Paul laid his hands on them. This was an act of fellowship, signifying that this special group of John's disciples were now a part of the universal body of Christ. When he performed this act, we're told by Luke that the Holy Spirit filled them, as he does all believers, and they began speaking in a language unknown to these natives of Ephesus, probably Hebrew, but we don't know that for a fact, since it was known to the Jews who were listening and observing this sign by the Holy Spirit that these men were now part of the church. And verse 7 tells us that there were 12 men in this group. This is now the fourth time in the book of Acts that we have seen the spiritual gift of languages given by the Holy Spirit. And again, I would point out to you just in passing that the word translated tongues in verse 6 is that same old Greek word glossa, which means known language. Doesn't mean gibberish. Doesn't mean unintelligible syllables. It means a known language. They were speaking in a language. Each time, this sign gift has been used to give visual and auditory evidence that a new group has been added to the church. We saw it first in chapter 2 in relationship to the Jews. We next saw it in chapter 8 with a small group of Samaritans. Next, we saw it in chapter 10 with regard to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And finally, we have this account here in chapter 19 with this small group of disciples of John the Baptizer. Notice, please, that in each case, the gift was the ability to speak in a known language, a glossa, unknown to the speaker, but known to those who were listening. In each case, the gift was a sign that another group had been added to the church, which is consistent with the teaching of the balance of the New Testament. After this, we see Paul repeating his usual approach to evangelization, which was to go into the Jewish synagogue and begin persuading Jews from their own scriptures, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus is an interesting name. It means evil one or monster. I wonder if Tyrannus was named that by his students in his school. Just an aside. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now in verse 8, when the verse says that Paul was reasoning and persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God, it's the same thing as saying he was preaching Jesus as the Christ or Jewish Messiah, since it was Jesus the Christ who inaugurated the kingdom. Verse 9, but when Paul encountered strong opposition from the Jews, we're told that he withdrew from them, that is the Jews, took the disciples he had won from among them, and moved into a school that had been set up by a man named Tyrannus, and began a ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 10, this ministry went on for 2 years and was so effective that people from all over the Roman province of Asia heard or were exposed to the word of the Lord Jesus. Now when Luke says in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard, he doesn't mean literally every man, woman, and child who lived in that entire province. Rather, he's saying that all parts of the region of Asia were touched with the gospel. What's happening here is that Paul in Ephesus is preaching and teaching. This went on for a period of 2 years, we're told. And people from surrounding towns and cities were coming in, hearing Paul preach, being converted, then being discipled and taught by him, and sent back out to their home areas to evangelize them, to spread the gospel. Thus the gospel is being spread. It is probable that the seven churches of Asia Minor that we're going to study in the first couple of chapters, or chapters 2 and 3, that is, of Revelation, those seven churches were probably established at this time by this method. Verses 11 and 12, when Paul was in Corinth, Jesus had encouraged his apostle by means of a vision in the night. Here in Ephesus, the encouragement took a different form. Here, Jesus was performing what Dr. Luke describes as extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That is, Luke says that these were not ordinary, even in the category of miracles. These miracles were so extraordinary that a handkerchief or apron that Paul used while he was engaged in tent making to wipe up his sweat or to keep the leather off of him by the use of the apron, if that item were carried to a sick person, that person would be healed. Or if one of these items came in contact with a person who was possessed by a demon, the demon would go out of them. That, I think, qualifies as an extraordinary miracle. Next, in verses 13 through 16, we have the strange story of the seven sons of Sceva who attempted to cash in on the power of Jesus' name as preached by Paul. Verse 13. So-called exorcists, those who attempted to cast demons out of people, were common in that day, even among the Jews. These exorcists were mostly itinerant, that is, they moved from place to place. And as they practiced or plied their trade of so-called casting out demons from people, they collected money from them for the services that they performed. Thus, this was their way of making a living. So these seven sons of Sceva were simply plying their trade. These men didn't know Jesus in any meaningful way. They had simply heard Paul preach about him, and obviously it worked well for Paul in casting out demons, so they decided to give it a try. Verse 14, we don't know who this Sceva was. We do have in Jewish history a very precise list of all of the high priests, down to and including the final one in 586 when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So we know who all the high priests were, and this guy was not one of them. It doesn't say in the text that he was a high priest. It says he was a chief priest. What it probably means was that he was a member of a priestly family. Verses 15 and 16 are, of course, very amusing. The demon obviously knew who Jesus was, and he knew who Paul was, but he said, "Who are you?" Then this demon-possessed man jumped on these seven sons of Sceva, beat them severely, and tore off all their clothes. We've seen before in Scripture that demon-possessed men seem to demonstrate extraordinary physical strength. We see it demonstrated again here. This one guy takes on seven of them and whips all seven of them. And he doesn't seem to break much of a sweat in doing it. Verse 17, the reason why Luke related this strange story becomes obvious in this verse. We're told that this incident became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified because of it. Verses 18 through 20, in addition, there were a number of people in Ephesus who had practiced magic, and they had books or scrolls that taught them how to do it. As they became believers, instead of selling these books or scrolls, they instead brought them together and went through a very public ceremony of burning them. When they added up the value of these scrolls, they totaled to 50,000 drachmas, or pieces of silver. A drachma was equal to a day's wage for a common laborer. 50,000 pieces of silver in today's money would be millions and millions of dollars. So we're not talking about an insignificant number of dollars that are being burned to ash. As a result, we're told, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That is, in spite of the opposition of the Ephesian Jews, the gospel was spreading rapidly. Now, in this next section, we'll see Paul purposing to go to Jerusalem in order to meet with the apostles there and deliver a love offering from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Greece. And we'll also see a near riot in the city of Ephesus, beginning in verse 21 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Verse 21 says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, that's Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, You know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world should even be dethroned, worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius the craftsman, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So, verses 21 and 22, we're told that Paul decided to go to Jerusalem after going through Macedonia and Achaia. That seems strange, since Macedonia and Achaia is in the opposite direction from Jerusalem. Plus, Paul had just ministered in these two provinces, so why would he go back? The reason is that Paul was going back to pick up a gift for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, you will see Paul discussing that gift that he picked up from those believers in Macedonia and Achaia to take to Jerusalem. So Paul sent Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and a man named Erastus ahead of him to make arrangements for the offering. He himself stayed on in Ephesus, intending to follow them shortly. But while Paul was staying behind in Ephesus, there arose quite a hubbub. The problem that came about was because there was a sizable business in Ephesus of making silver shrines of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. You'll see it referred to by both names in Scripture. Artemis is the Greek word for this goddess. Diana is the Latin or Roman word name for her. Same person. There was a huge temple in Ephesus to this goddess Artemis. And the legend was that she had fallen down out of heaven. That's what Demetrius is referring to when he talks about that. These silversmiths in Ephesus made these silver shrines and gave them to, or sold them, I'm sorry, didn't give them to anybody. They sold these to people in Ephesus who worshiped Artemis. And when they went to the temple, the people would leave these shrines there or give them as votive offerings. So it was a continuing business. It wasn't just one time that they made them and sold them to somebody. They did it over and over and over again. So it was quite lucrative for them. The leader of the Ephesian silversmiths was a man named Demetrius, and he saw a large problem coming with all these Greeks who had been worshipers of Artemis being converted to Christ. Once they converted, they would no longer need the silver shrines, thus a huge loss of income for Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths. Then in verses 24 through 34, we see Demetrius forming a mob, starting out with the artisans in Ephesians who made these shrines. And he formed this mob who raised an outcry against the supposed insult to Artemis of Ephesus. In verses 26 and 27, you can see the real problem that Demetrius was raising was an economic one with the Ephesians, the rest of the Ephesians. In essence, he was saying, if Paul keeps turning people away from the worship of Artemis, then we silversmiths aren't the only ones who are going to lose money. The temple of Artemis will be worthless. Then the whole city will suffer economic loss. As I'm sure you can appreciate, worshipers of Artemis or Diana came into Ephesus for their worship, and they spent a lot of money while they were there. And Demetrius is saying to them here, if everybody converts to Christianity, we're going to lose all this tourism business. Any of that sound familiar to anybody? So in verse 28, when the citizens of Ephesus heard that this might affect their wallets, they flew into a rage and yelled out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Then they dragged two of Paul's companions before the town clerk, who finally injected a note of realism into the situation. And as we read, he said, "Look, these men that you've dragged in here have not stolen anything from the temple. They've not blasphemed against Artemis. So you have no reason to charge them with anything. But we've got a riot going on here that we can't account for. So just calm down and cool it." And then he dismissed them. He said, if they have a charge, a legal charge, courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring the charges. But if they don't, then we can't have this riot going on. And he says after that, he dismissed the assembly. Now, on his trip back to Jerusalem, we're going to see next Paul stopping in Troas and delivering a very long sermon, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through these districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for, notice, us at Troas. Oops, Luke is back. He's joined back up with Paul again. So, in these verses, we see that Paul left Ephesus. He wanted to take one more opportunity to exhort the believers before he left. To exhort means to encourage, to admonish, or spur on. They had just observed a near riot in Ephesus, and Paul was concerned that they might be discouraged. After his exhortation, he sailed back to Macedonia, no doubt through the port of Troas. And after exhorting the believers in Macedonia, Paul moved on to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Most of that time, by the way, he was in Corinth. Then he went back through Macedonia in order to sail back to Troas. And as I said, notice that in verse 5, by this time, Luke had rejoined Paul. He's once again using the plural pronoun, us. And that is all the time that we have for this evening. Next week, we'll look at the interesting story of Paul preaching all night long in Troas, and a young man named Eutychus couldn't quite stay awake through the whole thing. So we'll look at that next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.